Ladies and gentlemen, let me join with Dave in welcoming you here. I appreciate your presence tonight. I appreciate your interest in spiritual matters, and I commend you for that. We appreciate so much the presence of each one of you, and I encourage you to take your Bibles out and follow along. Trust that the things that we have prepared to say tonight will benefit all who have assembled here. It's been a very pleasant day today. It's made more pleasurable by being able to be here with you to worship our true and living God in heaven above. David asked me earlier in the week, he says, "I see you use notes." I said, "Why, yes, I do. My mind has reached the point over the years where I can hide my own Easter eggs. And so I do need them from time to time." But again, don't let that bother you. We'll see if we can't get through this tonight. Many years ago, I worked with a congregation in Morgantown, West Virginia. I was with that congregation for about 10.5 years. And we had a brother there by the name of Dan who worked for the overnight trucking company. And if you're familiar with overnight, as they haul their trailers, haul what is called piggyback trailers. They don't just haul one single trailer. They haul at least two and sometimes three trailers. And if you ever follow them going down the highway, especially on the freeway, you'll notice that as those trailers are in tandem, they don't stay in tandem. They kind of just weave back and forth a little bit. And so I asked Dan one day, I said, "Dan, I said, does that not bother you to be hauling those trailers down the highway? And do you not feel those trailers swaying back and forth? And do you not notice that those trailers are swaying back and forth?" He said, "It doesn't bother me in the least." I said, "How could that be?" He said, "It doesn't bother me. It's simple." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I have a very simple formula." I said, "Well, what is that formula?" He said, "I just remember Lot's wife." And that's what we're going to do tonight, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to remember Lot's wife. And we're not going to remember her because that's what Dan's philosophy was as he drove down the highway. But we're going to remember her because that's what Jesus tells us to do. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus tells us to do something, then it's important that we do what He asks us to do. And in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 32 of that chapter, Jesus simply says, "Remember Lot's wife." Her story is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 19. And you'll recall that in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis that Abraham entertained three strangers. The Hebrew writer, alluding to that account, I believe, refers to those three strangers as angels unaware. And of course, it was on that occasion that they revealed to Abraham that he was going to have a son. Now, Abraham was quite old at that time. And so was his wife Sarah, far past the age of childbearing. And yet we see that the angel said to Abraham that about this time next year, your wife Sarah will bear you a son. And of course, he was the son of promise. It would be through Isaac that eventually that seed would come, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But as we come into the latter part of that 18th chapter, we see that as the angels turn towards Sodom, that Abraham goes with them. And then the Lord reveals to Abraham that He is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to the Lord, he said, "If I can find 50 righteous in the city, will you spare the city?" The Lord said, "Yes, I'll spare the city." You know, Abraham had an interest in those cities. You recall he had a nephew there, Lot, who had pitched his tent toward Sodom. And Lot had a wife, and he had two daughters living there, and two sons-in-law living there as well. And so we understand why Abraham would begin to intercede for the city. He said, "If I find 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" "Yes." "Well, what about 40? "Yes." "30? "Yes." "20? "Yes." "10? "Yes." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there were not even 10 righteous in those cities. The angels go into the city and, of course, they tell Lot what is going to happen, and they tell Lot that he needs to flee from the city and he needs to take his wife with him and their two daughters or any other relatives that they may have. And And so he goes to his sons-in-law and he said, no, we're not going to go. Matter of fact, the Bible says that they thought he was joking. It was foolishness in their eyes. And so they did not depart with Lot and his wife and their two daughters. The angel said, you flee to the mountains. That's where we want you to go. You flee to the mountains. Don't stay in the plains, but go to the mountains. And Lot said, no, no, don't want to go there. Let us go to this small city over here, Zoar. And he said, fine, you can go there. But you go and do not look back. And we know what happened, don't we? We know that Lot's wife looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now here's what Jesus said. You remember Lot's wife. Jesus reminds us of the tragic example of Lot's wife who, when commanded not to look back at Sodom while God was destroying that city, chose to do so and she lost her life. There are several reasons why we need to remember Lot's wife. And tonight I just want to take some time to look at a few of those reasons as to why we should remember Lot's wife. I bring to your attention, first of all, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to remember Lot's wife for the fact that she perished even though she was the wife of a righteous man. Let that sink in just for a moment. Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. And yet this woman, his wife, perished even though she was the wife of this righteous man. Righteousness is simply defined as the virtue or quality or state of one who is just. In the broad sense, the state of him who is such as he ought to be. Righteousness, the condition acceptable to God. That's how Thayer defines the word. A righteous man, therefore, ladies and gentlemen, would be a man who is just and acceptable to God. Clearly, he would be a man who believes in and obeys the Lord, because one is not righteous unless one follows God's plan for making men righteous. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3 and notice this passage with me, verse 7 of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice as we begin to read that particular verse that here's what John says. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now notice this very closely with me again. He who does righteousness or submits to God's will or plan is righteous or stands right before God, is acceptable to God, even as he is righteous. So clearly, a righteous individual, a righteous man, would be one who believes in and obeys the Lord, because one is not righteous unless one follows God's plan for making men righteous. And that's really what John is saying here. He who does righteous or submits to God's will, his plan is righteous, stands acceptable to God, even as he is righteous. But I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that mere association with such people does not make one righteous. And we need to understand this. Lot's wife was associated with and was the wife of a righteous man. However, she should have, like her husband, obeyed the Lord. The mere fact that I may be associated with righteous individuals or godly individuals does not assure that heaven will be my home in the afterwhile. A man may have a godly wife. The fact that he has a godly wife and he is associated with that godly wife, obviously, does not assure that heaven will be his home in the afterwhile. And vice versa. The mere association with godly people, ladies and gentlemen, does not assure that I'm standing acceptable before God. I must submit to God's plan in order that I might stand righteous before God. If you're in 1 John, turn back just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice something with me here, if you would please. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter writes, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What's he mean, may be won? Well, may be won to Christ. What does that infer? It infers that here we have an individual who is married to a godly woman, and yet this individual is in such a state that he is not approved or standing unapproved before God. And so Peter's command to wives here is that if you want to win your husbands, you don't have to preach at them constantly, orally that is, but just set the good example. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Mere association with this godly woman did not save this individual. What this husband needed to do was obey God's plan for salvation. He needed to be won to Christ. Mere association, ladies and gentlemen, not simply to be redundant, but again, mere association with righteous people does not make one righteous and does not assure that heaven will be your home in the after while. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25, where again, we see this principle taught to us by Jesus, that each one is responsible for making sufficient preparation that he may stand before God approved. In Matthew chapter 25, and we are beginning in the middle of a discourse that really begins back in chapter 24 and runs through chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25. And the theme really is this: you watch therefore, for you do not know the hour in which the Lord is going to return. Therefore you must make sufficient preparation. But each individual is responsible for himself in making that preparation. And that's the principle that Jesus teaches in the first part of chapter 25. Notice this, if you will, with me. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes." The idea here again is watch. You make sufficient preparation. You be ready. But it's your responsibility to make that preparation. Your mere association with a godly man or a godly woman or a group of godly people is not sufficient preparation. You need to submit to God's plan for making men righteous. You know, some look at this passage and they say, "Well, you know, these wise virgins were not very charitable, were they?" That's not the point of Jesus' lesson here. His point is that you need to be like the wise and make sufficient preparation, and you need to look at this from a personal standpoint. Here we have those who were ready, those who were not. Those who were not, ladies and gentlemen, when the bridegroom came and the door was shut, were locked out, left out. So what's the lesson? The lesson is this: if I'm going to make it to heaven, it's not going to be based on the spiritual capital of someone else. I must make the preparation myself. I must obey the Lord. Now what Lot's wife should have done, she should have obeyed just as her husband obeyed. She should not have what? Looked back. And her mere association with her righteous husband did not save her. Ladies and gentlemen, she perished even though she was warned by God. I suggest to you that it's just not a knowledge of God's word and warnings that will save us. We must be obedient. In His Sermon on the Mount, as He's coming to the end of that sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who saith to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father which is in heaven." That's what's necessary. We must do the will of the Father which is in heaven. Just a knowledge of God's Word and His warnings that it contains will not save us. We must be obedient to God's Word. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches us in that verse. Now notice again, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? He who does the will of My Father which is in heaven. And then He goes on to drive that point home with His teaching of the wise and foolish builders. He said there was a wise builder that built what? Upon the rock. And when the wind and the storm came, that house stood because it was on a firm foundation. But He talked about another builder, a different builder, who built upon the sand. And when the wind and the storm came, that house crumbled. It fell, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because it was built upon a faulty foundation. Let me suggest something to you. If we're going to withstand the storm of judgment, then we better build on a solid foundation. We better build on a solid foundation. What is that solid foundation? What is that rock that Jesus speaks of in that passage? What is that sand that He speaks of? Well, what does He have under consideration? Obedience. That solid rock, that solid foundation is obedience. If I obey the will of God, then I can face the storm of judgment and my house will stand. But if I build upon that sand, what is it? It is simply not obeying the will of God. Then my house will fall, and great will be the fall thereof. But not only is that taught in Matthew chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer, speaking of Jesus, said, "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience, and He became the author of eternal salvation to everyone that what? That obeys Him." Again, ladies and gentlemen, just a knowledge of God's Word and His warnings is not sufficient. We must be obedient to the will of God. You know, there were those in Noah's day who had a knowledge of God's Word. Noah, also a man of righteousness and a preacher of righteousness, preached for 120 years. About as long as me, Dave. He said last night, "I've been preaching longer than he's living." Well, he's only 2 years younger than me. I just told everybody how old you are. Okay? So I got another 60 years to go here. Plus, a little. Okay? 120 years. So those in Noah's day certainly had a knowledge of God's Word and His warnings. And yet they rejected His Word, and like Lot's wife, they ignored His warnings and they perished. Now that's a sobering thought. I don't know that we think enough about those types of things. I have more to say about that here in just a little while. But if you will, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and notice verse 5 with me. Notice what Peter records. "For if God did not spare the angels," verse 4, "who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." The world of the ungodly perished. Now they knew something about God's Word and His warning. Noah had been preaching the message to them. And yet they ignored it. And they perished in chapter 3. Notice with me again, verse 5 of the chapter. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now I've often wondered if, as that water began to rise after Noah and his family had entered the ark and God shut the door, I wonder what that last individual was thinking as he went under the water. Maybe I should have what? Maybe I should have paid attention to the warning. Maybe I should have listened. Maybe I should have obeyed. What do you think Mrs. Lot would tell us? You better pay attention. You better listen. Just a knowledge of God's Word and His warning is not sufficient. I must make application. So sadly, many today are like Lot's wife. They know what the will of the Lord is, and they also know about the warnings, yet they ignore them. Now, they will not be turned into a pillar of salt, as was Lot's wife. But they will be lost eternally unless they repent. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, and notice chapter 1 with me, verse 7 of the chapter, 2 Thessalonians. Begin chapter 1 here, verse 7. Notice that Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, said, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It does not mean in this verse that they're going to cease to exist. The idea of destruction here means eternal ruin. And what is going to happen with respect to those who are disobedient, those who do not obey the gospel, is that they will experience eternal ruin. They shall forever be banished from the presence of the Lord in outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Lord said more about that place than anybody else in the New Testament. He said it is a place where their worm dieth not. Notice how personal He makes that. He does not say a worm. He does not say the worm. He says it's a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What is that worm? Well, we have several preachers here. Maybe you better ask them. I'll give you my opinion. And please understand, it's simply my opinion. Ed may have a better answer. Probably does. Dave may have even a better answer than Ed. Okay? But I'm going to give you my opinion. What is their worm? Well, you know, when you think of worms, you think they're everywhere, aren't they? Worms. I have grandsons who they just love to take me out. Grandpa, can we go out and look at worms? And we find some worms, and you lift up a log, there's worms everywhere. They just seem to be there. They never go away. And this worm's never going to go away. The worm that Jesus speaks of. It's never going to leave you. It's never going to go away. And then when you think of worms, they're always feeding on something, aren't they? Yes. Always feeding. Well, this worm's going to feed too. It's going to gnaw at you. Yes. It's never going to go away. It's going to gnaw at you. If I find myself in hell's fire, I'm going to have my own personal worm. It's always going to be there. It's never going to go away. And it's always going to gnaw at me. In other words, it's going to remind me that I should have been obedient to God's Word. Yes, sir. I should have been obedient. Just a knowledge of His Word and His warnings simply was not enough. That did not save me. I should have heeded the warning. I should have obeyed His Word. And here I am, experiencing now eternal ruin. Banished forever from the presence of God. And it never goes away. Never goes away. Remember Lot's wife. She perished even though she was warned by God. She perished even though she made an effort to save herself. And I've always found it interesting that Lot's wife believed. I know she did because she went a distance. But she stopped short of salvation. She looked back. And as you think about that, is that not the case with so many today? There are seemingly so many Christians, after having begun to serve the Lord, are guilty of looking back. Now Jesus and Peter had some things to say about that. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 that if one puts their hand to the plow and looks back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how many farmers we have in the audience. My dad grew up on a farm, and he used to plow the fields in West Virginia. He had the upper farm and the lower farm. Those of you in West Virginia, you understand what I'm talking about. The upper farm is where you planted the potatoes, so all you had to do was open the door and they'd roll down into the... No, that's not what it was. Anyway, you had the upper farm and the lower farm, and Dad would plow those fields with mules. Stubborn mules. And one thing he could not afford to do was, and you guessed it, look back. He had to stay focused. He had to pay attention to what he was doing as he plowed that field. That's what Jesus is, in essence, saying here. You put your hand to the plow, don't look back, stay focused. Stay focused. Keep your eye on the goal. Now, sadly, so many don't do that. They begin the race, they begin the life as a Christian, but they look back. Peter also, commenting on that same type of scenario, said this about those who look back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Begin with me there in verse 20 of the chapter, if you would please. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 of the chapter. Well, let's begin with verse 20. Here, I guess I did say that, didn't I? For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's not a pretty picture, is it? We've all seen, perhaps, a dog that has done what Peter describes here, and it is not a pretty picture, is it? But you know, when the Bible paints a picture of me, it's always accurate. Always accurate. And this is how Peter describes one who goes a distance, but then looks back, returns to that former lifestyle, that sinful way of life. He's like that dog that returns to his own vomit, or like the sow that you've washed and returns to the mire. That's not a pretty picture, is it? No, it's not. And yet, that's the picture that the Bible paints of those who put their hand to the plow and look back. She perished even though she made an effort to save herself. Well, so many today begin and stop short. They look back. But I want to take a little twist on this, if you will, please. Looking back from another perspective. I think we all understand what Peter's saying and what Jesus is saying here. We understand that, but there's another way we can look back as well. And Paul addresses that in Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 12. Notice with me here. And you say, well, now why would you, those of you who know what this verse is, why would you go to this verse? Well, be patient with me. Notice what Paul said here in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 12. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's my point. What Paul is telling us here is I've not yet become all that Christ wants me to become. I have my eye on this goal, and I'm going to strive to be all that Christ wants me to become. And if I will put forth my best effort and strive to do that, then I can be assured of that prize of heaven in the after while. But I must put forth my best effort. I must stay focused. And what he says here is, I forget those things which are behind, and I press forward. Here's what happens to us sometimes. We look back and say, look at all I've done. Look at everything I've achieved. Paul said we can't do that. I've not yet arrived at being all that Christ wants me to be. I've not yet received that eternal reward. And I cannot afford to look back and rest on my laurels thinking about, well, look at all I've accomplished as a child of God. Now I can just sit down and take it easy. No, we can't do that. So I can't look back from that perspective. Neither can I look back and allow those mistakes and sins that I've committed in days gone by to just consume me. Now, I'm not saying, ladies and gentlemen, do not misunderstand me here. If there's sin in my past that I need to correct and take care of, then I need to do that. But if I've already done that, the Lord has forgiven me, I need to press on. Not wallow in those things, but press on. So it is in that sense, too, that I can also look back. And it can destroy me as well. So let us, once we put our hands to the plow, not return to the sinful ways. But let us also understand that no matter what I have achieved in days gone by, I've not yet obtained the goal. I've not yet become all that Christ wants me to be. I've not yet gotten the prize. And I need to press on. And if I've taken care of that sinful life in the past, I've done what God wants me to do in order that I might receive the forgiveness of those sins, then forget about those things and press on. Press on to that prize. She perished, though she made an effort to save herself. Ladies and gentlemen, she perished even though she was separated from Sodom. Christians have been called out of the world by the gospel, Paul so teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Much too often, however, as we've been called out of the world by the gospel, it seems to be very difficult, to get the world out of us. And yet we must. The child of God must understand that he is no longer to be conformed by the world's standards. He's not to be conformed to the world, but he is to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, if you would please, and notice that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Lot's wife perished even though she was separated from Sodom. What happens to us is that we're called out of the world by the gospel. We are separated now from the world. But sometimes it's very difficult to get the world out of us. And we do not allow this transformation to take place, and we allow the world's standard to conform us. We begin to think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, dress like the world, be like the world. And that will not work. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4 and verse 4. The Christian must never lose sight of the fact that the old man was put to death. Therefore he's to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. I'm a new creature in Christ. And Jesus has taught me in Matthew 6 and verse 24 that I cannot serve two masters. I'm either going to serve Him, I'm going to serve Satan. I cannot serve both. There's no room for divided loyalty. I must allow this transformation to take place. Where does it begin? The renewing of the mind. You know, that's where the battleground is. We're in a spiritual war, by the way. Battles are fought. But here's the battleground. It's your mind. If Satan can control your mind, he can control your tongue. He can control your actions. So we must allow this renewal to take place, this renewing of the mind, in order that this transformation may take place. But I must put forth my best effort to not allow the world standard or the world to dictate to me how I'm going to live. I'm now a Christian. I'm a new creature in Christ. Here is the standard, not the world standard. Therefore, I'm not going to think like the world, which means I'm not going to talk like the world. I'm not going to dress like the world in those areas that are sinful and wrong. It's not going to do that. Can I just stop here for a moment? Because this is eating us alive. Worldliness is just eating us alive. Sometimes we wonder why in an age that we're living in, we don't have more influence on the world than we do. Look at all the... Look how easy it is for folks to obtain a Bible. Look how easy it is to get religious material. Good religious material. Good Bible dictionaries, good commentaries, e-books. I mean, technology is at our fingertips, or at least at your fingertips. All right? And yet we seem not to have much of an impact on the world. Why is that? I'll tell you, I think one reason why is because we've allowed the culture, instead of we are having an impact on the world, what we've done is we've let the culture of the world into the church. And so we begin to think like this. Here's what I find. I find Christians using words that should never come from their mouths. I hear them saying things, even in a euphemistic form. And euphemistic form is just kind of toning down the raw form. It still means the same thing. It's just a bit toned down. It's a more of a politically correct way to cuss or to swear to use God's name in vain. I don't do much texting. I don't get on Facebook a whole lot. I do once in a while. Brenda set that account up for me, and I've talked to her long and hard about that. And I get on once in a while, and I'll look. But here's what I say. I see Christians. I see pictures that should never be on there, for one thing. And secondly, I see things they text. Now, I'm not real... what's the word I'm looking for, see, when it comes to this texting? Text literate. Whatever. See? In other words, there's not even a dictionary for texting. Did you know that? Right. I do text now, and by the time I send one text back to my grandchildren or back to my daughter, they've already sent back three texts. So I'm completely lost. But here's what I see. I see OMG. Now, I'm smart enough to know what that means. What's it mean? You know what it means. Why do Christians do that? Do we not understand what we're doing when we type that in and send it out? Do we not know what we're saying when we say that? Or we'll use a euphemistic form. We'll use gosh instead. It means the same thing. But here's another one. And I almost hate to say this. There are some four-letter words and nothing more than gutter language. And yet we say those things in a euphemistic way. It's on TV. And I find Christians picking up on this, and I hear them talking and I hear them using these words. Do we not know what frigging means? Do I have to explain that? That's nothing more than a four-letter, euphemistic expression of a four-letter word that should not even be expressed, let alone thought of, on the part of a Christian. And yet I hear Christians using that language. Let's talk for a moment about dress. I went to my granddaughter's band concert. She's in junior high. And I sat there, ladies and gentlemen, and I saw these little junior high girls getting up on stage and playing their songs. I want to say something to you. Here I am sitting there, and I watch these little girls go up the steps and up, and they had dresses on that were so tight and so short they could hardly, I don't even know how they got up the steps. I really don't. I said something to my granddaughter. She said, yeah, I know. You know what bothers me about that? These little girls, they may not even know any better. Now, Christian parents know better, or at least they should. And why any Christian parent would allow their daughter to go out of the house like that, I don't know. And I've said this before, I said it not long ago at Southeast, I don't understand what fathers are thinking when they allow their daughters to dress like that and go out in public. What are we thinking? Do we not know how some young men think, or maybe most of these young men think out here in the world? Are we that naive? I don't think so. Or are we just giving in to the pressure of the world? We need to stop and think about this. She perished even though she was separated from Sodom. Many of us are going to perish. We've been separated from the world by the gospel, but yet we don't get the world out of us. And that won't work. We are new creatures in Christ. We need to dress appropriately. We act sometimes like God has not given us a workable plan, but He has. Modest apparel is what He demands. Now, surely we understand what that means. We certainly would understand what immodest apparel is, don't we? And I want to tell you, no. No, we need to be careful. Let's teach our children the way they should dress. Let's teach them godly principles. Let's instill that in them. Let's bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yeah, it's tough. I raised three children. I know. And you know what? I grew up... I almost hate to say this. This is the 50th anniversary of the Beatles. I remember watching the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. You do too, Dave. I know you do. I remember when they first came out. And you know what? I love the Beatles. But that time period is when this nation began to spiral downward. And now we have those in office who came through that period as well. All I'm saying to you is, don't let the world dictate. She perished, even though she committed only one sin. Now that is a very, very, very sobering thought. She perished even though she committed only one sin. All she did was look back. But you see, God said, don't look back. It's not the number of sins or the class or kind of sins we commit that will cause us to be lost, but the nature of sin is the thing that will cause us to be lost. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And Paul teaches us in Romans 6 and verse 4, the wages of sin is death. Death, by definition, means separation. When I die physically, my spirit will separate from my body. There's that separation that takes place. Spiritual death is separation from God. And my sins separate me from God. Now, if I die in that condition, being separated from God by my sins, then I shall be lost for eternity. Now, this doctrine of venial sins versus mortal sins is not taught in the Gospels, is not taught in the Bible. A lie is a lie. It's not a white lie or a black lie. It's a lie. Sin is what it is. It's sin. We kind of categorize and catalog sins, but God doesn't do that. Sin is sin. And all sin will separate one from God. And it's not the number of sins. It's not the kind of sin. Sin is what it is. It's a transgression of God's law. And it's that, or it's because of that, that we are separated from God. That's a sobering thought. Because what that means, again, is if I die in that condition, I shall forever be separated from my God. There's no second chances. I've always kind of looked at life as a probationary period. And how I handle this probationary period while I'm living here will determine where I will be in eternity. And so I must use the time that's allotted to me while I'm here, whether it's short or somewhere in between or long, in a way that will ensure that heaven will be my home in the after while. Because if I die in a state with sin unforgiven, I will be forever separated from God, eternally separated. Well, that's a sobering thought. It's sometimes hard for me to comprehend eternity. Well, actually, I really can't really comprehend it because everything we're familiar with has a beginning and end. But eternity does not have a beginning and end. Now, stop and think about that. If I'm lost, I'm lost eternally. And there'll be no second chance. Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed a man wants to die. After this, the judgment. You only get one chance. Only one. I need to take that to heart. But we all need to take that to heart. Now, she perished even though she committed only one sin. But don't get caught up in the fact that it was one sin. Understand sin for what it is. And that it is sin that separates us from our God. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. We should do just that. When Jesus said, here's what I want you to do, I want you to remember, then we need to stand up and take notice. Many other things we could say about Lot and the things surrounding Lot and the decision that he himself made in pitching his tent towards Sodom and so forth, and more things we could say about this event. We've said enough for one evening. If we don't get anything else out of this, remember Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Let's avoid doing the same thing by looking in the right direction and not the wrong direction. Instead of looking in the wrong direction, let's look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2. This evening, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. Now remember, this is your opportunity. You may not get another one. And if you die tonight outside of Christ, Jesus said, not Vernon, Jesus said that you'll find yourself in a place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And here's what's going to happen. And I guarantee it. That you find yourself in that place, and that worm that will gnaw at you will be this, at least in part, that at 8:30, in case any of you hadn't looked at your clock yet, that at 8:30, on April the 8th, or 9th, what is the date? 8th? I had opportunity to obey the gospel, and I did not do it. I ignored that opportunity. I ignored God's word. I ignored His warnings. Now look at my spiritual condition. Look at where I am. You don't think that's eternal ruin? Yes, it is. And you don't want that. You know, I saw a bumper sticker a few years back that said, hellbound and proud of it. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? That individual had no idea what he's talking about when he slapped that thing on his bumper. You don't want that. And Jesus said you don't want that. So don't turn down this, don't turn your back on this opportunity. If you've never become a child of God, repent of your sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in water for remission of your sins. Rising up to walk in newness of life. And allow the Lord to continue to mold you and shape you. You're coming out of the world, stay out of the world. Don't look back. Keep focused. Perhaps as a child of God, you're here this evening and have looked back. Well, we encourage you to come back to the fold of safety while you have the time and opportunity to do so tonight. Won't you? As we stand, we sing the song from the selected.